Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is where we'll be starting here in just a second. I'm going to say some more things along these lines tomorrow night, but I wanted to go ahead and say something tonight, just how full I feel. In a lot of respects, my body feels full. Y'all been cramming me full every night, and I appreciate that, but it's hurting. But more than that, I feel full just with the good association we've been able to have, the good worship we've been able to enjoy, conversations about the Word of God, and I really appreciate times like this to be able to be with brethren. And so thank you all very much for helping me this week and being an encouragement and a strength. And I hope that our time has been useful to you and will be useful to you as we listen to what God has to say in His Word. And hopefully I'm just staying out of the way of that. Last night we thought a little bit about the conversation Jesus had with Peter and the disciples about who He really was and what that means for us in terms of our commitment to Him, to take up the cross, to listen to what He has to say, to live for Him. In Matthew chapter 16, I'd like you to note what Jesus turned His attention to immediately after He was exposed or brought to light as the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter confesses Jesus the Christ, this is what Jesus wanted to talk about. He said in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock,'" I believe that being the confession that Peter just made regarding Jesus as the Christ, "'upon this reality that I am the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you have loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" Fascinating to me. Last night we thought a lot about the personal implications of if Jesus is the King that God sent to rule heaven and earth, if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that demands something of me. I have to change the way that I live my life. But it's interesting that before Jesus gets to that piece, which He does get to that later on in the text here in Matthew chapter 16, the very first thing He talks about is what that means for us in a collective sense. He says, "I'm going to build my church," or to maybe word it a different way, "I'm going to get together my group." The word church just means a group of people, a gathering of people. And so Jesus said, "I'm going to put together a special group of folks." And it's folks who understand Him as the King and are committed to His cross and give their lives over completely to Him. But what this shows me is that the throne of Jesus and the death of Jesus are directly related, and really Jesus thought of them as drawing a straight line out to us. Now, I realize that probably what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16 was every single person who has ever been saved, ever will be saved, who's a part of His group. But I'd like us to think about what it means to be a group of people that belong to Jesus the King. A group of people who are controlled by and led by the cross of Jesus. And I'd like us to look at a particular text in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to turn over there, we're going to be spending almost all of our time till in a little bit we're going to turn to another text and try to draw some applications. But I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we think tonight about being the church Jesus wants. It's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I'd like to read with you the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I hope you'll read with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, 'When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men.'" Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Whenever Jesus talked about his people on a collective level, he used this word, the church. Right? It's interesting, the church is a common theme and one of the most important themes of the letters that the Spirit inspired Jesus' apostles to write about. But it's interesting that particularly Apostle Paul takes the idea of this group of people and he gives us a picture to help us understand what we are as we strive to be the church that Jesus wants. And he uses the imagery of a body. You hear that in the text here, didn't you? He talks about us being a body of people, that each one of us are like members of a body, hands, feet, etc. 1 Corinthians 12 uses the same imagery as well as Romans chapter 12. Where he gives us this understanding that what we are is a living, breathing, working organism. And it's really important that we function properly because the head of this body is Jesus himself. So rather than the image of the king over a kingdom, the image is of that of a head over a body. Of course, how do you feel? I imagine some of y'all, probably every single one of us at some point, our body does something that our head did not want it to do. Or maybe your body won't do something that your head tells it to do. How do you feel about that in those moments when that happens? Now imagine that happening on a divine level. If we don't live out the life that we're supposed to live as the body of Christ, then we're violating the directives from our head. Which usually whenever a body doesn't do what the head tells it to do, we say that person's crazy or something like that. And that's just the truth for us. If we don't live as the people of God on a collective level as we ought to, then it's crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all because we're violating the head. I'd like to suggest to you that this text gives us three core values that have to be a part of our life as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ, if we're ever going to be what he wants us to be. First thing I'll suggest to you is the gospel. You notice how much the gospel is emphasized in this text, really beginning to end. Really, verse 1 implies it. Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. That's a statement of what Jesus became because of his resurrection from the dead, that now he is Lord of all, and we need to appreciate him as such. A little bit further down the text, in verses 7 through 10, right in the middle of this great text about what the body of Christ is, how the body of Christ operates, what guides and directs and controls us, right smack dab in the middle of this text is a discussion of the gospel. A great quotation, we don't have time to explore all this, but if you go back and read Psalm 68, the Spirit here led Paul to quote from that text and to point us back to God's victory over evil. And Psalm 68, when you read it, it just sounds like God punishing evildoers and rescuing the needy. And that came to fruition most fully in Jesus Christ. I really love the line in verse 8. I realize translations word this a little bit differently. Yours may say something like, he led captivity captive, or he led captive a host of captives. What a great picture. We were all enslaved in sin. We were all trapped prisoners of the devil, but no more. Because of the gospel of Christ, we've been liberated. As Isaiah 61 says, he came to mend up the brokenhearted and to set free those who are prisoners and who are afflicted. So again, you see verse 1, this concept of Jesus as our Lord. Verse 7 through 10, emphasis on the death, the descension of Jesus, and the resurrection and the enthronement, the ascension of Jesus in verses 7 through 10. Verse 13 talks about this is what our focus is. We're trying to come to a knowledge of the Son of God. We want to know Jesus as the King, the Son of God, the ruler over all. And over and over and over again, it refers to him as the Christ. I realize this is an elementary point, so we're not going to belabor it anymore. But I do think it's critical that we understand that we can never live up to being the Church of Christ without rooting ourselves in the gospel of Christ. We can never live up to being the Church of Christ if we do not root ourselves in the gospel of Christ. That means every practice, every belief, everything we do, we need to be able to trace it back to the divine rulership of Jesus. We need to be able to say that we are truly following his directives, his instructions. Like we said last night, not just what we've always thought or what I think would be nice or what everybody around me says or what all the church folks say would be good. None of that stuff matters. All that matters is what does the King say? What does he think is right and good? That's got to be what I think is right and good. And that means in the way we worship, our worship has to be vigorous because we're worshiping the King. It means that our practices and our teaching always have to lead in some way, shape, or form back to the gospel, the story that we believe is the saving story of every single human being. If we're ever going to live up to being the Church of Christ, we've got to have all our beliefs and all of our practices rooted in the gospel of Christ. I think this is one book that I'll just point you to that I think highlights this in a strange way is the book of 1 Timothy. Of course, you know the book of 1 Timothy. Tons of great teaching in there. You know, he talks about false teaching in the first chapter. Paul gives his own testimony at the end of the first chapter. He talks about the importance of prayer, praying for rulers and those in authority. He talks about modesty. He talks about women's roles in the church. He talks about elders and deacons. He talks about Timothy as an evangelist, what he should be like. He talks about caring for widows. He talks about how to approach elders who are misbehaving or honoring those who are properly behaving. He talks about the dangers of greed. All this kind of stuff just kind of runs the whole spectrum of perspectives and behaviors that we need to have as the church. Right in the middle, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, I'm writing to you hoping that I'll come to you soon. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Okay, great. And then he cites this, what some assume is probably an early hymn or poem of believers. And his basis for all the stuff that he says about how you ought to conduct himself is the story of Jesus, the one who is revealed in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels and taken up in glory and preached among the nations and believed on in the world, that's the root. Now that means the next time that we have a discussion about modesty, modest apparel, it better come back to the gospel story. Because if it doesn't, what are we talking about? Next time we talk about elders and deacon service, it better in some way, shape, or form be rooted in and be pointing us back toward the gospel. Because that's what all of our practices as the church are all about. It always comes back to the gospel. All right, that's enough. I need to stop. We need to move on here. Let's look at another concept that is important here in Ephesians chapter 4. You notice right before, he talks about this gospel story of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. In verses 4 through 6, he lists off a bunch of, just a bunch of things. One body, one spirit. And he goes through this whole list. A little later on in the text, I think he helps us understand why it's important that we understand this list in verses 4 through 6. We're going to briefly review that in just a second. But I want you to skip down with me, if you would, to verse 11. Notice that the gospel story for the church results in something. Remember that prophecy from Psalm 68 says that the Lord gave gifts to men. Well, what's the gifts that he gave the church? What are the gifts? Well, he explains it in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as teachers, some as pastors or elders, some as evangelists, some as prophets. He gave all these gifts. Do you notice something about all of these gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They're all gifts of instruction, right? All those. The apostles, which we have in written form now, they had in living, breathing form. We have in the written word today, same as prophets. The work of evangelists. I mean, elders, they're not supposed to just manage the budget and, I don't know, make sure we behave when we all get together. They're supposed to be teaching. As a matter of fact, some translation, you may actually have one, actually combo that word of pastors, teachers. There's no and in between like in the other ones. It's just pastor, teachers. In other words, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, you're supposed to be a teacher. That's the gifts that God gave to the church. Well, why is that? Why are those the gifts? We'll keep on going what he says. In verse 13, he says something about us attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So all these seven ones, the concepts that he lays out, are supposed to be taught by these individuals and learned from these individuals who God gave to the church, so that we will know, really know this gospel story. We'll really understand it. Well, why is that so important? Keep going in the text in verse 14. As a result, if we have this knowledge of the Son of God, which is given to us by these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, of these fundamental principles that we need to understand. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by waves. What waves are you talking about, Paul? Well, he explains. And carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects. Do you see the point here? Here's the second fundamental principle, the second core value that we need to hold to if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants, and that's truth. Otherwise, and that just makes sense, and I know this is obvious stuff, but we need to be reminded of the obvious stuff. It's so easy for us to get off kilter on this, just like a ship out at sea. I love that image that Paul gives us there. Just like a ship out at sea can just get off just little bit by little bit, and then boom, you're crash landing somewhere. He says, watch out. Because we as God's people can do the exact same thing. We can end up crash landing ourselves if we're not committed to the truth. And of course, he lays out these truths. We're not going to spend a lot of time, although I would suggest it would probably do us some good to spend time personally to meditate on and to consider these fundamental core truths. Because we might say, what are the truths that we really need to know? Well, obviously, we need to know anything that the apostles and prophets told us about. We need to know anything that would help us to understand the Lord more. But we start with these seven ones. There's one body. I think there he was referring to the nature of God's people. There's not a bunch of bodies of Christ. There's one. There's one spirit. There's only one. That word, of course, the word just breath. The same word, spirit and breath, translated depending on the context. The idea being that there's one breath that God's people can receive. It comes from God only. There's no other source of breath of life except from God's Spirit. The hope, there's one hope that we have. And that's not necessarily financial hopes or dreams that we all have. We all have hopes and dreams of our own. But in terms of the truth we need to understand in the gospel, it's the one hope we have that we fully expect to be at home with God one day. He talks about the idea of there being one Lord. Y'all probably been at work sometime where there's a shift in power, or maybe somebody's trying to make a shift in power, and not everybody appreciates who the real boss is. That's a problem around here. If you had two heads, how do you think that would go for your body? You know, one head decides wants a cheeseburger, other head decides it wants a salad. You're going to be having a rough time. The same is true for the body of Christ. And if we don't understand the one Lord, the origin of our rules and our order as God's people, we're going to get all messed up. He talks about the idea of there being one faith. This could be just a reference to there's one true story that we believe in, that Jesus died and was buried and he rose and he ascended on high. I wouldn't have a problem with that. I think probably this one faith is a reference to the idea of the whole system of beliefs and practices that we adhere to as God's people. You can help me if I'm missing something on that, as with everything, obviously. He talks about the idea of there being one baptism, meaning that there's one way that you join in with Christ. Of course, we know throughout Scripture there were lots of baptisms that even the Ephesians had practiced and understood. But he says there's really only one joining with Christ that we need to adhere to and understand. And of course, he ends with the idea there's one God and Father of all. All right, why are these things so important? I'm probably wrong about this, and so you can get me one if I'm missing. But I really think that probably if you took these seven concepts, these seven truths that the Spirit lays out in this text, any wind of doctrine, any trickery of man could be answered if we have an accurate understanding of these seven things, just about. There's a lot of things that you know when you look at a church, there's just things that are wrong about churches. And I'm not trying to be mean. If you're a part of a church who's doing some things that are unbiblical, I'm not trying to be mean to you, but it's just true that a lot of churches practice things that are unbiblical. And part of the underlying philosophy behind that is, well, it's fine. Because there's kind of lots of different approaches to God, lots of different paths to God. And while I don't want to be unfair, because I think most of our friends who are maybe practicing things that are outside of the biblical teaching, they wouldn't say there's multiple bodies of Christ. But in essence, what you're saying is that there's more than one way you can find the rules, not the one Lord. That there must be more than one body, that you can practice different things and do different things, and it's all the same to God. Apparently not, because it said there's one body, you know. Same goes for the baptism, right? There are people who say, well, you know, some people are baptized when they're babies. Other people are baptized when they're, after they get their sins forgiven by praying a prayer. And people will say all these things about baptism. The thing is, like, there's just, what the text says, there's one. And when you read the pages of the New Testament, it's pretty clear that baptism is for those who believe in Jesus as Lord, repent of their sins, confess Him before others, and are baptized into Christ. There's one baptism. And again, if you believe some of those other things, I'm not trying to be mean to you, but I'm just trying to tell you the truth, because I think if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants, we've got to adhere to the truth. You look at some of these other things, and we could go on and on with all these sorts of deals. I mean, people talk about the hope, right? And there's all kinds of visions of the future of what God is going to do in the world that are just skewed. They're a lot of times just made up. They're mythology and not really from Scripture at all. There's a couple of important concepts that we need to derive from this. Number one, we need to be paying attention to what God has to say. I know that's a total duh point, but if there's all these forms of deception, if there's all these winds that are blowing, if there's all these sources that could draw us away from the truth of the gospel, we need to be making sure that we are rooted and grounded in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ that we find from the apostles and prophets. If you look back at actually chapter 2, this is a good cross-reference within the book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He's talking here about us becoming the church that Jesus wants. And in verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household," which remember, 1 Timothy 3, as we alluded to earlier, says that's the church of the living God. All right, how do we become this? How does this church going to get put together? How's the household of God organized and founded? Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted and held together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We need to know this truth, or else we're going to have cracks in the foundation, and y'all know what happens then. Jesus said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he'll be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock, digs deep. And builds his house on a rock. And the rains come and the floods come and the winds beat against that house. But it's strong and it stands because it was built on the rock. But anyone who does not hear and do the words of Jesus, it's like a foolish person who just throws up a building right there on the sand. And then the floods come and it falls. And great was its fall. We need to be serious about the truth if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants. Second thing that I'll say that I think is significant, you ever notice how few false doctrines are mentioned in the New Testament? Now, I know there are some, circumcision being the primary one, really, in the New Testament, maybe a couple others. But the Lord, if he wanted, I know he could have. He could have laid out every single heresy that would ever exist in human history. You ever thought about that? I mean, God could have done that if he wanted to. He could have had a whole book of the heresies and told us every single one, when it was going to show up, and what the answer was for every single one of them. He didn't do that, though. Actually, it's striking to me that, and maybe I'm missing something here, but it seems to me most of the time in the New Testament, false teachers are not even identified individually, except in letters that Paul was writing personally to individuals. And there are a couple other instances, so I'm not saying that's a hard rule, but he doesn't spend a lot of time listing off all the false teachers and all the false teachings. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we should never identify false teachings, But I do think that a danger we can fall into is I can become obsessed. What if I became obsessed with a particular false teaching? And you pick one in your mind. Just pick one for me right now, okay? And that's the one. And I'm always studying. I'm always talking about it. You notice that that's not what the text says to do? The text says is know the truth. And if we know the truth, then we're always going to spot the false teachings. And we're always going to be able to call them out. You've heard the story, and I know you know it. But you know how they get folks to figure out counterfeit bills. My brother worked for Wells Fargo for a little while and when he was in college. And, of course, they had to do a lot of training because it was big stuff, money and all this kind of stuff. This is before they all got in trouble for whatever they did to people. I don't remember. But anyway, they had to do this stuff. And you know how they figured out how to spot a counterfeit, right? First off, some counterfeits are just way too obvious. Like, man, you printed this off your computer at home. I know that. But sometimes they're pretty good. And they seem pretty close to the real deal. Just like false teachings, the best false teachings, the worst really, are the ones that seem like the real deal. Well, you know the way they taught them to know what was a counterfeit, what wasn't. Just count that real thing. Just feel it, study it, hours and hours and hours. Just and once they find the counterfeit, they know it. Because they know the truth. So, a couple applications here. First off, we need to be grounding ourselves in the Word of God. We need to really be paying attention to this so that we'll be able to spot the counterfeits. Don't spend so much time studying the counterfeits that we don't even know the real deal. Know the real deal so we'll see the counterfeits. And the third thing I'll say is when it comes to this concept of truth and truth in the body of Christ is we're going to always be growing in this. Did you notice something really fascinating in this text? One, all these truths that he lists off. And really at the end where he talks about us growing, speaking the truth in love, that's going to bring us all together to be the body of Christ that we ought to be. The very beginning of this text, he alludes to our oneness, our unity. And he talks about the need to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're one body in Christ. But then he says in verse 13 something really striking. That we need to be doing all the things we're doing, learning all the things we're learning, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. You know what that implies to me? Is that if we're being the church that Jesus wants, we are always going to have some folks who don't understand everything. Always. We're always going to have some fissures in our understanding. Even some disagreements on maybe even some significant things. And one response we could say is, you know what, forget it. We're done. I'm out of here. I'm not going to be with this. Well, is that what the text says? Just give up? Not what it says, is it? It says we're supposed to keep growing in our understanding until we attain to the unity. By the way, he does say you got to keep growing. Sometimes what we do is we kind of, and I don't know, my hope and my expectation would be that's not the case here. But you've probably been a part of churches or you've heard of churches that kind of have a list of things like, we just don't talk about that, you know, because it's kind of problematic. We're not real sure what we think about it, and we don't want to cause any problems, and so we're just going to leave that alone over there. That's not verse 13. The command of the Lord, if we're going to be the church Jesus wants, is we better attain to the unity of the faith. We better be learning and growing and knowing that, hey, because after all, by the way, the reason we're always having to attain to the unity of the faith is there's always, should be, always new folks coming in. You know, as we're reaching out to those around us, preaching the gospel, helping people know the Lord, things are going to always be changing in a body of Christ. And so we've got to be helping each other in the truth to attain to the unity of the faith. What's the third thing? What's the third guiding principle? What's the third core value we need to have as a church of Jesus if we're going to really be the church Jesus wants? The gospel will guide us to the true knowledge that God expects us to have. But that true knowledge isn't particularly valuable if we don't have love. You remember so many passages in the New Testament that highlight this fact. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the Spirit says, the goal of our instruction, or some translations say, the aim of our charge is love. Every Bible class, every gospel meeting, every sermon, every talk at the Lord's Supper, every song that we sing to each other, the goal of it should be love. Because Paul said, you remember that iconic section in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, hey, if I were to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'd be just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all knowledge, if I have the gift of prophecy, but if I don't have love, profits mean nothing. Even if I were to sell everything I have, give it to the poor, even if I were to have my body to be burned, But if I don't have love, then I am nothing. And then, of course, Romans chapter 12. And if you want to flip over there, we're going to talk about Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13 here in a second. In Romans 12 and verse 9, the instruction is given right after he talks about us being living sacrifices. He says, let love be genuine. This text in Ephesians 4 highlights love. And it's interesting, the whole section actually is bracketed with love. That first section, when he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy with which you've been called. Then he goes on, and by the way, if you had been writing that, you know, if you were just tasked with, hey, here's the topic sentence, walking worthy of the calling. Now you write whatever you think the Lord would say about that. What would you write about? What would you talk about? Would you talk about truth or the gospel? Or I think I probably would. It's interesting, the first thing Paul talked about was love. I should say, the first thing the Spirit guided Paul to talk about was love. Because he says the way that we walk worthy is with humility, with patience, with gentleness, showing tolerance for one another in love. Because by the way, if I don't, as my understanding of the gospel should lead me to, if I'm not humble toward my brethren, if I'm not gentle in the way that I communicate, in the way that I listen, if I'm not tolerant and put up with folks who just bug me a little bit, or who are hard to put up with, or who aren't as mature as maybe I think I am, and if I don't love folks the way the Lord has loved me, it don't matter how much truth I know, because the Lord says it profits me nothing. And by the way, even if people tell me truth, if I'm not humble, I ain't going to listen to it. If I can't learn the love that Christ demands of me, none of this other stuff is going to do much good in my life. He ends the section where he talks about speaking the truth in love. We're going to grow up into the head, even into Christ, from whom every single part's working together because we love each other, as a body should love itself and take care of itself. And there will be a growth that's powered by love. What about us? Am I loving? Look at Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 13. I'd like to highlight some things here in terms of application, because I think this is some heavy stuff. One of our shepherds back home says something that was impactful for me. I don't know if he says it a lot. He said a lot in my head because it stuck with me the time I heard him say it. But he said, you know, whenever you see in the Bible a concept that gets repeated a lot, it means two things. It means that it's really important to God, and it means that it must be pretty difficult for us. He repeats it because we really need to hear it. And he repeats it because sometimes we don't listen very well. And you know as well as I do that the command to love, really from almost page one of the Bible, is either implied or directly commanded on and on and on, over and over and over again. The biggest problem we face is we do not love as God has commanded. And a lot of the biggest problems in churches, in terms of our understanding of truth, in terms of our commitment to the gospel, is we do not follow the Lord's command to love. This was a big deal to Jesus. You remember in John chapter 13, before Jesus went on to die on the cross, and he got up from the table, and he washed the disciples' feet, and then he sat down at the table, and he says, do you understand what I've done? You call me the master and the teacher. And that's right, for so I am. If I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he said in verse 34, by this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is it. This is the thing that the Lord wants to understand. And unfortunately, we can really preach the gospel, we can really care about the truth, but like Paul said, if we do not have love, then we are nothing. Read with me verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12, and let's try to all be introspective here. I've said up here, I need to make my love genuine. Not just a love that I talk about, or a love that's occasional, or a love that's only for certain individuals, but I need to have genuine love. And I think this section here in Romans 12, verses 9 through 13, helps us to do some self-examination of ourselves, to see if we are being members of the church that Jesus wants. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, and not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. I'm going to lay out for you a few concepts that I see in this text as we think about the need to make our love genuine. First concept I think we see in this text is that love always seeks out what is good. Love always seeks out what is good. It means a lot of different things. You see that, by the way, right after he talks about let love be genuine, the next thing he says is, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That means a lot of things, I reckon. Number one, it means that I'm going to care about what's good for you. I'm not going to really think about what's good for me. And when I see evil in your life, I'm going to hate that. When I see hard things in your life, I'm going to do what I can to alleviate that. And I'm going to try to help you to overcome evil. What that means is sometimes I may have to say some hard truths that you may not want to hear. But I'm going to say them because I love you. And I want to have genuine love. And I hate evil and I cling to what is good. That also means in my behaviors towards you, I'm going to hate evil. I'm not going to be arrogant towards you. I'm not going to count wrongs. If I feel like you wronged me in some way, I'm not going to hold that against you because I hate evil. I don't like bitterness. I don't like anger. I don't like any of that stuff. And I'm not going to treat you in that way because I know it would be a sin for me to do. So it would be wrong for me to be evil in my treatment of you. And so really, what about this? What if we ask ourselves this question? Think about my interactions with my brethren. Would people look at my interactions and say, that is good? That is good. And I'll tell you, even the world can see some things at least that are good and evil in the way that we treat one another. Am I doing that? Genuine love always seeks out what is good. There's another concept in these verses here in Romans 12 that we see. And that is that love requires commitment to others. Love requires commitment to others. I guess you can see this in a lot of ways, but I see it a couple of ways here in this passage. In verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. What he says is that our relationships in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, that people that he's gathered together, it's a brotherhood. And I know we say that kind of thing a lot of times, but sometimes we treat it almost like a title, you know, brother so-and-so, sister this and that. We are actually supposed to think of each other and treat each other like family. Now, y'all know what that means. Sometimes family rubs each other the wrong way. Again, I always say this. I wish we could have Bible class. It'd be great if we could go around everybody and say that one family member. You don't have to say their name, but you got them in your head, don't you? That one family member who just really, really rubs you the wrong way, all right? What do you do with that person? You give up on them? You say, you know what? I'm not going to talk to that person. I don't want to ever see that person. I don't want to have them around. You can't do that. Not really. You shouldn't, by the way. And if you do, you need to repent. You can't do that. I mean, the only exception would be if they're just living a sinful, wanton lifestyle and you're sending them a message as 1 Corinthians 5 commands. That's the only exception. And even then, you better love them enough to keep reaching out to them to try to encourage them to do what's right because they're family. You got to treat them right. And that's this relationship. We got to be devoted to each other in love. And that requires some investment in each other, some time spent with each other. That means that even if somebody's a little strange, not somebody that particularly, you know, kind of gets me excited to see them, I better get excited about seeing them. I better get excited about caring about them, talking to them, listening to their problems. If they just drone on and on and on about the same problem every time, that's my brother. I got to love him. I need to care for him. Because love requires commitment to one another. And I love the way he describes it there, where he says, give preference to one another in honor. Reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. It says, this is the attitude Christ had, that he was everything, but he gave it all up to exalt us. Love requires commitment to others. Now, with that being said, love is hard work. If we're going to be the church that Jesus wants, we're going to have to put in the hard work that love demands. That's why he goes on in verse 11 and says, not lagging in diligence, serving the Lord, fervent in spirit. Could you describe your love in that way? That you fervently try to find people in this body of people or whatever body you're a part of to love people and to serve them and support them, to find out what their needs are, to put forth the kind of, I mean, that's sometimes half the battle, right? We say, well, I don't know what their needs are. I'm pretty sure they're sad because they always look sad, but they've never said anything to me. So, oh, well, I'd love them if I could. It's hard work to love. That means making some investments, making somebody trust you enough to where they will let you know what they need so that you can support them and so that you can help them. Love is hard work, and we knew that because the greatest love we've ever known was the hardest deed that was ever done in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be the church that Jesus wants, we better be loving, even being willing to put in the hard work. How about this? Love looks past present circumstances. You know, you look at somebody, and let's go back to that annoying person that you're just like, I just can't hardly tolerate that person. Well, remember, Ephesians 4 says, you got to tolerate them. That's walking worthy of the calling. That's being a church that Jesus wants. I've got to look past who they are now, or even the difficulties we have in our relationship, or things that I just don't particularly appreciate about that person. I got to be willing to look past those present circumstances and love them anyways. I think we see that in the very next verse, in verse 12, where he says that we're to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. You know, sometimes it's not necessarily the person who's the problem. Sometimes it's my problems. You know, the hardest times to love are not necessarily when people attack you or mistreat you, although that is hard. Some of the hardest times to love is when we're just going through a hard time. When I'm kind of caught up in my business and my pain and my difficulty, and I can barely think about all my own stuff, I can't think about you. Genuine love looks past my circumstances and looks out to see, how can I serve? How can I love someone? Who can I help in this church? Who can I help in my community? How can I show the love of Christ as he has commanded me to love? And the last thing I'll say about love is that love gives without expectation of receiving. Do you notice that in verse 13? He says that we're just supposed to contribute to the needs of the saints and practice hospitality. You know, there are many examples in the New Testament where people contributed to the needs of the saints, and they weren't even going to meet the saints they were contributing to. They were sending money miles and miles away, or goods or services to people they would never meet and who were ethnically different from them, and people who probably they wouldn't have liked hanging out with very much. But it wasn't about that. It wasn't about getting something out of these folks. It was about giving whatever they could give. And especially that next phrase, practicing hospitality. Of course, you know that word hospitality doesn't mean having your friends over. It means literally the love of strangers. You know, the thing about loving strangers, of caring for people who you may not ever see again, is you ain't getting nothing out of them. It's like Jesus said, hey, you love your friends? Good for you. So do the people of the world. The real love is to love those who can't love you back, who can't give you anything in return. This is genuine love. These are a few concepts of genuine love. And you know, all throughout the scripture, there's so much more. And the reason this is so important for us to understand is if we don't love as he has loved us, then John says, how can you even act like you know God? How can you even say that you know God if we don't have love? We've missed the goal. We're not being what the Lord called us. We're nothing. But if we will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we'll listen to his truth that will guide us to love, then we'll be the church that Jesus wants. And ultimately, we'll find the end result that God wants, our love based on his truth that's founded on the gospel, what it drives toward. As we speak this truth, or actually that word just means truthing there in verse 15, practicing the truth, doing the truth. If we keep doing what the Lord wants to do out of love for him, that motivates our love for one another, then one day we'll grow up to be like him. And that's what this whole thing's about. It's not that we'd get to heaven or get to the judgment day and the Lord say, well, did you earn it? Did you do enough to get in here? We're obeying him so that he can rehabilitate us and change us and make us not even to be better versions of ourselves or whatever else, but that we would be sons of God, just like our Lord and Savior. Maybe there's someone here tonight who, this all sounds great, believing the gospel, practicing truth, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's great. But if you haven't submitted to the Lord, made him your Lord, confessed him as the Lord, all this is just a moot point. And it's nice information, but not for you, because you're not even in this group. You're not a part of the body. But if you would confess Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, be baptized with him even this night, he'll add you to that body, and you can be a part of this great project that the Lord is doing in all of us, that we grow up into our head to be like our elder brother Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.